Father, we thank you so much for the salvation we have that is free for us, but we certainly recognize that it wasn't totally free in terms of what it cost you. We thank you for that precious gift and the life that we have through faith alone in Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts as we go through the next several passages in this gospel that detail the final moments of Jesus' life. But we also celebrate and rejoice in the resurrection. And as we look towards Easter morning, we just pray, Lord, that you would use this season to refuel us spiritually, that we would be recharged and re-energized to continue with the task that you've entrusted to us in an increasingly darkening world. I pray that we would shine as lights. Pray that you would accomplish that in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're continuing on in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And just for those who are visiting or who might have been gone a week or two, I would summarize the book of Matthew as asking and answering the question, why did the king come but not the kingdom? It's a very Jewish focused book. Matthew is, in some respects, writing an apologetic, a defense for the Jewish thinker pertaining to the Messiah. If Jesus is in fact the Messiah, why did he not set up the kingdom like all of the scriptures that we grew up reading, studying, memorizing told us would happen? There was a major gap in their thinking surrounding the suffering of the Messiah. And that's something Matthew's gospel, all gospels, focus on. But Matthew in particular spends a lot of ink. At that point in time, it would have been ink, I suppose. Or chisel, or letters to communicate the truth surrounding the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah who suffered on behalf of our sins. I've borrowed from Stanley Toussaint's seven-division outline for the book of Matthew. I think this is a very well-done outline. And you'll notice where we're at in our study in chapter 26, we are in that final section, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the king. We've come to sort of the, meat of the gospel, but really from beginning to end, it's very protein-rich in terms of what is revealed and depicted. We'll specifically be in verses 47 through 56 this morning, looking at the final lesson before the cross. Now, a couple weeks ago, I confessed to you that the main thrust of the passage that I was preaching on, the last narrative we were in together, I failed to really grasp until I think it was Saturday afternoon, and it was kind of too late to fix the PowerPoint up and go towards that. But it's with that correction in mind that I want to spend some time focusing on our narrative with the betrayal of Christ and the arrest of Christ, looking at the final lesson before the cross. And with that, I take comfort in, I guess, being a little slow on grasping the lesson, because I guess I'm like one of the disciples. Because they too were slow in grasping this lesson, the final lesson Jesus gave them before his death. And so with that, I want to do a little bit of review, just so we're getting some context and flow of thought before we jump in. Lately, Jesus has been preparing for his sacrifice. Now, that preparation has been taking place personally, where he's been preparing himself. We saw that in the immediate context with the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we explored some of the thoughts surrounding the prayer of Christ in that section. I don't subscribe to the thinking that Jesus was in turmoil and just wasn't sure that he wanted to go to the cross. That wasn't what vexed him. What truly crushed him was the principles of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant taking upon himself the sins of the world and the implications of that. God is completely and utterly holy. And Jesus taking upon himself the sins of the world requires, as one of the songs alluded to, a separation within the triune Godhead. Now, how did that take place specifically? If you find out, I would love to know, but all I do know is that for a time there was a separation as he took upon himself the weight of sin. But not only did his preparation prepare himself, he prepared his disciples. It wasn't a hidden secret that he was going to die, that he was in fact going to lay down his life. In fact, he rebuked Peter, who, when he was teaching about his death, Peter says, "Absolutely not. This will not happen." And as the narrative goes, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, a stumbling block to me." And so Jesus has been preparing his disciples not just in the substance of the teaching of his death, but also how to conduct themselves in his absence. How they, in other words, can live spiritually and not be focused on the flesh. And that's where we start to get into the final lesson, was Jesus was demonstrating the weakness of the flesh of man. Another fairly near context is the fellowship. I'm going to start calling the group of disciples and Jesus the fellowship, partly because I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd and it fits, and it's doctrinally packed with significant meaning because we have fellowship with them so long as we are grounded in sound doctrine. But they observed Passover together. It was a very busy week, the final week of Christ, and getting closer to the cross, it seems the busyness intensifies. Next, we see that Jesus taught in the upper room, what's been called the upper room discourse. And I want you to turn to John 15 for a moment before we go back to Matthew. John 15 is a powerful passage. And there's so much, it really would be appropriate to do an entire upper room discourse. But we are devoted to the book of Matthew, and so we've touched on what Matthew touches on. But this would be sad, I think, to leave out of the discussion. So in the upper room, this is the last teaching moment, essentially, that Jesus has with his disciples. I've remarked to you before, it's fascinating where this narrative begins is Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And the lesson there was, in the manner that I have loved you, love one another. And what's fascinating, my mentor pointed this out to me, is the disciples spent 3 years following Jesus, listening to Jesus, sharing meals with Jesus, sharing a campfire with Jesus, sharing the road with Jesus. And it was only at the end of their seminary experience, if you will, that he taught them about love. And my observation and study of what the epistles say about love, love really is the culmination of sound doctrine. In fact, Paul says, if I have all knowledge, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And so love is the goal. And John, 1 John, as Trevor expounded upon in the first two chapters and the times he shared with us, that's the focus. Love is where we get to observe and learn about our relationship with God, but also his relationship with us. And so the upper room discourse continues on and skipping some significant portions, but getting to what I wanted to look at. 15 verse 1. Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," or some translations could say lifts up. There's discussion there we won't get into. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do only a few things." You can do nothing. You can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now, there's a lot that we can expand upon, but I want to focus on what you may have grasped in terms of my emphasis, the abiding and the fruit bearing and the nothing aspect of that. This was a discussion Jesus had with his disciples before they went to the garden. Before we get to the last lesson that I finally caught up on what Jesus was demonstrating for his disciples in the final lesson being, the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, was one of his rebukes to the disciples who fell asleep. And it dawned on me that that really is the center of all that is transpiring in that moment. Now, I do think there's an aspect of the gospel writers focusing on the sacrifice of Christ, that despite the arrests and all these things that at a glance seem irregular or things are getting out of control, everything is happening according to God's plan. That certainly is a main thrust of the gospel narratives. But I think what Jesus is demonstrating and instructing and preparing his disciples for is to understand the vital truth that the flesh can accomplish nothing of spiritual value, that they need to rely upon him. We also see, as we get nearer to our passage, verses 31 through 35, if you want to go back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, he prepares his disciples by it saying, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So he warns them that they're all going to stumble just within a few hours. And bold Peter stands up and says in verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Instead of taking the admonition of the Lord here, Peter doubles down. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. So before we throw Peter under the bus, let's make sure the others are under the tires as well. They all were guilty of the same self-reliance. Now, again, I like to give people the benefit of the doubt. Their motivations are pure, right? They're not seeking to disobey God or to do the wrong thing or to be self-reliant or any of these things. I think they have good intentions. They love their Lord and they don't want to see him suffer. And they themselves are committed to suffering alongside him until the suffering happens. That's why I've expressed to you before that the scriptures are full of passages that talk about believers being subject to suffering. It's not if, but when. And it's important that we prepare ourselves for suffering before it ever happens, because if we don't, when suffering happens, we may be susceptible to some of these same errors. But this really is where I started to see the thrust of the passage take shape in that, wow, Peter was very self-reliant. He had good intentions, again, but very self-reliant. I will not do this. Rather than, as I jokingly paraphrased a few weeks ago when we were in this passage, Peter could have said something like, that's a tough saying you just said. I'm going to deny you three times. I really don't see how that's going to happen, but you've said it, and by the grace of God, I will not do this thing. Your divine enablement will enable me not to deny you. I don't want to deny you. But we don't see that. We see the doubling down, even if I have to die. Now, we're going to see in our passage, I believe he meant that. He was ready to die. He was ready to go. But Jesus, his plan for Peter and the rest of the disciples was not for them to die in that moment. They had a purpose to serve. So then we see the final lesson in 36 through 46, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, specifically verse 41, as I already mentioned, Jesus tells his disciples, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is a main focus that Jesus seems to be preparing his disciples for. Now the outline, we're going to go in somewhat of a, I'll reveal the next line as we get through it for sake of argumentation of the sermon's purpose. But the first area of weakness that we see is the unbeliever's weakness in verses 47 through 50. I'll start by reading the text and then making some observation and some application. Starting in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. By the way, the next several weeks are going to be emotional. I've never gotten a chance to expositorily preach through the gospel narrative. I'm very excited to do that, but you're going to have to bear with me with the emotional side of things as we go through this. The first observation I want to highlight is in verse 47, the covert cohort. The covert cohort. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude. So the first thing we see in 47 is a sudden shift. While he was still speaking, he was just telling them what he was telling them in verses 45 and 46. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. By the way, that at hand is the same language used of the kingdom is at hand. That doesn't mean it's here, it's in your midst. It means it's ready to be installed or to happen or to occur at any given moment. And in this particular case, when he said it is at hand, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas. So we see a sudden shift in the narrative. Then, the second part of 47, we see the betrayer, the mention of Judas. Now, it says one of the 12, and there's some questions you might have as, well, we kind of know Judas is one of the 12, but Judas was essentially a name like John or Thomas or, you know, a common name in our day and age. There were a lot of Judases, and so this was focusing on who Matthew has already revealed as the betrayer of Jesus Christ and highlighting him here. Not sure what that is. Hopefully that'll not come back. So we have the sudden shift, then the betrayer, and then the last part, the cohort itself. Judas, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now we're not told how many this was, but it could be upwards of a couple hundred, maybe even upwards of 500 individuals. Now why this massive militia, this cohort, this army, if you will, there to arrest Jesus? Well, I think with all the circumstances surrounding the notoriety of Jesus, the fear was the people, right? After all, that's what's kept the religious leaders at bay this entire time, is worried that the people will riot, they will revolt, and then they'll have to deal with Rome and all of the issues that may be involved there. But a large company of soldiers are here, and I think that's an important note to keep in mind as we move forward. So then we see the sign of betrayal in verses 48 through 50. First of all, 48 is the sign. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Now in looking at the focus of the unbeliever's weakness, Judas was an unbeliever. He, I think, is an unfortunate example, but an example nonetheless of the possibility of someone being a disciple but not a believer. I've expressed to you before, I think there is a difference between a believer and a disciple. You can be a believer but not be a disciple. And apparently, you can be a disciple and not be a believer. Judas followed Christ. He heard the greatest teaching that has ever hit the sound waves of this earth. And yet, he never believed. And as a result, he was a candidate to be the betrayer of Jesus. We saw a few sermons ago that Satan entered him. That is something that cannot happen for believers. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But Judas was influenced by Satan. But also we saw the somewhat difficult concept that he was still responsible for his actions. He cannot say, the same way we cannot say, well, the devil made me do it. I'm not culpable for my crimes because, you know, he's the bad guy. He's the one that should take the blame. We are responsible. But the sign here is, I believe it was J. Vernon McGee said, one of the greatest tragedies that has ever happened on this earth was this moment right here. The friend of Christ, by the way, Jesus washed Judas's feet that night, betraying his teacher with a kiss, with a sign of fellowship, intimacy, friendship, companionship, was the very sign that he used to betray his not only teacher, but Lord. And so we see the betrayal, verse 49. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now I always like to, as you have heard me say often, put myself in the sandals of the individuals. And I just can't fathom being Judas in this moment for many reasons. But to give them the sign, to see Jesus across the garden path through the trees, and then the word immediately stands out to me that he immediately takes action. And maybe it's he had to immediately take action lest he change his mind. He wanted that money, whatever it is. Satan's influence is also in play here. But immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." Because it's one thing to, you know, talk about it when you're not in the moment. But then have you ever experienced when you're in the moment, you start to feel a little differently about things? And I think that would have certainly been at play here. And I think it plays into the response of Jesus. Verse 50, I wanted to put the arresting question. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Now there's some variation to how Jesus' remark is translated. Some translators go with the argument that do what you have come to do. I think it's essentially, what is your purpose? Why have you come is, I think, a translation I would go with here. But I want to highlight friend. Now, friend, it's not the intimate word used, phileo, brotherly love or friendship. It's more of a common usage, but it doesn't take away from essentially what Jesus is saying. Friend or companion, comrade is the idea, partner, someone who has been with Jesus this entire time is an address Jesus gives him. And many commentators, and I'd be inclined to agree, take this as essentially a last impression upon Judas that he doesn't have to do this. Friend, why have you come? Now, notice, I want to jump over to Psalm 41 for a moment. Reading through this in its entirety is enlightening, given the context, and perhaps on your own time you could do that. But I want to, for sake of time, at least read verse 9. "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And I think many of these Psalms were on Jesus' heart in his final moments. We talked about in Passover, as was customary, they would sing the Hallel, which was Psalms 113 through 118. And it appears to be sort of a panorama of history, from the Jewish perspective at least. And especially 116, I believe it is, has a lot to do with the cup of salvation. And I think that was certainly on Jesus' heart before he went into the garden to pray for his sacrifice that would bring salvation. So Jesus is arrested, but I want to summarize and apply some things from this first area of weakness. The unbeliever's weakness is the flesh, ultimately. But there are three enemies that believers face, but really everybody faces, and they are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, And the devil, that's why I say you can't say the devil made me do it, because there's two other enemies that also contributed, and one of them is you. The flesh. You made the decision. The three enemies is an important thing for believers to recognize, but I want to highlight that believers have divine enablement to overcome these enemies. The unbeliever does not. And I think we see that in our passage. Unbelievers are subject to the world system. That's all they know. They are ingrained in it. And I think this is some good background to what Paul has in mind in Romans 12. Be not conformed to the patterns of this what? World. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the implication there is no middle ground. You are actively being pressed into the mold of the world, or you're being renewed or transformed by the renewing of your mind, which comes from God's revelation through His Word. But unbelievers, they're subject to the world system. They're cookie cutter, assembly line, conveyor belt products of the world system. And Judas is right there with them. Unbelievers are in bondage to the flesh. Romans 7:18. I want to go here. I have a lot of verses to jump to. Some we, for sake of time, won't get to. This one, it would be a tragedy not to. I know it's been forever since we've been in the book of Romans. We're about due for another series through it. Maybe. But in chapter 7, throughout the whole book, it's just a powerhouse of doctrine. But verse 18 ties in with our conversation. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Now, of course, we could expand upon that. Pastor Dave and I did our utmost to expand upon that when we were going through it. It's a very important passage, chapter 6 through 8, pertaining to believers. But I wanted to highlight that because I think it ties in with John 15. The reason you can do nothing is because there's no good thing in the flesh. And that's why, by the way, you must be born again to be where God is. He's, again, completely and utterly holy. So any pimple, any freckle, any small sin is enough to completely separate you for eternity from an utterly, completely holy God. And so Romans 7 is talking about essentially unbelievers being in bondage to the flesh. They have no victory. All they know is the flesh and what the flesh wants. Paul, later in Galatians, says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Well, what happens if you don't have the Spirit? All you'll be doing, all you'll be pursuing, all you'll be thinking about will be pursuing the lusts of the flesh, gratifying the lusts of the flesh. Unbelievers are children of the devil? ? Now, be careful with this. Now, part of this, my thinking, comes from John 8:44, Jesus addressing the religious leaders. He says, "You're like your father, the devil." Now, I think there's a correlation that really the thread goes all the way back to Genesis 3. When God is pronouncing judgment on the serpent, He says, "I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman." I think there is I'll share my theory. If you disagree, that's wonderful. We could have discussion. Unbelievers naturally are under the domain of the cosmos, the world, and under the authority of Satan. He can use unbelievers as he wills, and he does. He has throughout history. I believe there are several occasions in Israel's history where he has raised up certain individuals, men like Haman, women like Athaliah, men like the future Antichrist in history, and extra-biblical Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe, were used or satanically motivated because of their unbelief state, subject to the world, and also therefore candidates of Satan's influence. And so with that, we have to recognize that potential. There is no safety for the unbeliever outside of Christ. And so Judas was in this very vulnerable state. The weakness of unbelievers is the flesh, and there is no remedy. Well, apart from trusting in Christ. There's no self-remedy for that. And further to this, I've expressed to you what I have called the mechanism of spiritual darkness or heart hardening. I think those are synonym terms. Romans 1 talks about the world, the unbelieving world, suppresses the truth of God's eternal righteousness and divine nature, his attributes, suppresses that truth in unrighteousness, becomes futile in their thinking, and then it says their foolish hearts are darkened. Paul extrapolates on that in some of his other letters, talking about the spiritual darkness of unbelievers, the hard-heartedness of unbelievers. And there appears to be this mechanism that is in regards to someone's response to revelation, to God's word. What they do with that is infinitely important. If someone, and I think this is true of believers as well, suppresses the truth of God's word in whatever way, they subject themselves to spiritual darkness. If we as a believer read God's word and we know what it says, but we don't do what it says, by the way, we're going to go through the book of James, which touches on that in a few months. If we know what it says, but we don't do it, aren't we suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? And I think the end result could be a state of walking in spiritual darkness. Now, whatever are we to do as believers if we find ourselves in darkness? 1 John, right? Talks about fellowship with God is like walking in the light. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's this spectrum that I think could take place in the unbeliever as they are confronted with more and more truth and they continue to suppress that truth, the more spiritually darkened they become, more hard-hearted they become. Now insert Judas. 3 years with Jesus, heard the best teaching, saw the best examples, witnessed the miracles, all of those things. But along the line, I think he was suppressing the truth of his messiahship. And this is where we're left, is his spiritual darkness leads to him being a tool in the hand of Satan himself. So the lesson here is, if you have not been born again through faith in Christ, you cannot overcome the three enemies. You must trust Christ. So the weakness of the unbeliever is they are completely subject to the three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The only remedy is to be born again, and that can only happen through faith alone in Christ alone. So that is the unbeliever's weakness. Sadly, believers have weakness. Hate to break it to you. Looking at verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now, who in the world out of these company of men would possibly do that? Doesn't fit any of their character, right? What is the believer's weakness? Same as the unbeliever, the flesh. Now, we are not in bondage to the flesh. Romans 6 through 8 makes that clear, right? But we can, I don't advise it, we can submit to the flesh as believers. And only bad things happen when we do. But what we see in verses 50 and 51 is, I think, a reaction in the flesh, an impulsive action that is taken by someone that we will find out who in a moment. But I think you already know. So it's reactionary. We see that in the first part of 51. It was whoever this is. It's one of the 11. Now Matthew says it's one of those who were with Jesus. Now if we're reading and understanding the flow of the context, we know there was 12. Judas left. I'm not great with math, but I think that leaves us with 11. So it's one of the 11 that did this. Matthew doesn't tell us who. Mark says one of those who stood by. So along the same lines. Luke says one of them. And then John says, Simon Peter did it. And I love it because I personally think James and John and Peter and Andrew, they both were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. I think they likely grew up together. And I think there's a very warm but also at times hostile relationship between them that it resembles brothers, right? There's a sibling rivalry. And I love the humor in Scripture. I've expressed that before. But John never fails to focus on the important things, right? It was Simon Peter who swung the sword. It was John who beat Simon Peter to the tomb. Let history mark this historic event that I beat Simon Peter. But the importance here is John highlights who this was. It was Simon Peter. And that's why I think it's important to go back to the context of Peter saying, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. They know that they've wanted to kill Jesus, right? The disciples know this. They see the multitude. There's no escaping this. Jesus is likely going to die. And while it is in the flesh, I want to focus on that. This is wrong. But I can't help but admire the passion, if you will, of Peter. He loved Jesus. And I believe he meant it when he said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But Peter's issue was not understanding the weakness of the flesh. And I think that's a problem we all can experience as believers. And there's really no terminal date to that. You never outgrow this issue. In fact, I think it gets harder the more you grow, because you start to feel like you've come a long ways. You start to feel like you don't have to trust God in the little things. You know, you've got it covered. And slowly and surely, you start to build up self-reliance. And you start to build a house of cards that is just one puff away from collapsing. And so I think one of the last lessons Jesus is trying to enforce in the life of his disciples, and consequently us, is full dependence upon God. And nothing else. We cannot be self-reliant. As well-intentioned as we might be, as the saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? So then we see Peter's attack. There's a few interesting things here. First of all, he struck the servant of the high priest. John, again, gives us the name, Malchus. There's some discussion on why do the other gospel writers not include the names, and John does. Who is this Malchus? He must be important since he's named. I think from John's standpoint, he names them to show the historical veracity of these events. They were real people that you can, if you so wanted to, trace and identify and corroborate and build this story that it is a historical event. Whereas I think the other gospel writers, not that they didn't want to do that, but their focus was on Christ in this moment and his actions in his final moments. And then he cut off his ear. Luke and John, so Luke the doctor and John the detailed guy, tells us it was the right ear. So if you're facing someone, and I'm Peter, I've got the sword, and I strike this man, and we know why Peter is a soldier, or why he's a fisherman and not a soldier, because I think he was aiming for the head. He was going for the kill shot. And he missed, and he got the ear. Now, praise God, it happened that way, because I don't think it would have ended well. For the disciples. In fact, I think that's the explanation for what we see Jesus in responding, as they all would have died there. In fact, he says, 52, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now that's a proverb, if you will. That's wisdom. It's a principle to follow. But I think it's very literally what he's saying. If you take up the sword now, Peter, look around. You're going to die. And I need you and these other men to be the foundation of the church, which is to come. Also, he adds, "Do you think I need your help, Peter?" Verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels," which is about 72,000 angels. More on that in a moment. Oh, and then the end of, that should say 56b, the disciples' weakness. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Now remember, they all echoed a hearty amen when Peter said, "Even if I have to die," they all agreed. And then the moment this happens, they flee, just like Jesus said. So summary application, Peter is very selective in his obedience. Now how do we see that in Peter? Well, We see the slow acceptance that Jesus is going to die. In fact, I don't even know if he has accepted it yet. I don't think he has. But we know from earlier, in fact, I think it's a parallel account in Luke, Jesus earlier this day told them to purchase swords, to sell their robe and purchase swords, right? And what did Peter say? We've got two. Jesus says that is enough. So one of the swords is apparently held by Peter, and there was one other sword in the company. He obeyed that one, right? Why? Because that's one we could take initiative and action in, and I think he did that. But he was very selective in his obedience. I don't think intentionally, just because of the flesh. Again, I think Peter was sincere in his claim back in verse 35. Peter, this entire time, is learning the flesh is weak. And I love how he ends 2 Peter. If you're familiar with the book 2 Peter, he goes on to talk about his earthly tent, his flesh, is failing. And what does he leave his audience with? The power and strength of God's word. And I love that because I think it took a while. It takes me a while to learn some things. Peter finally learned that lesson. The flesh is weak. We can't put our hope in the flesh. This flesh will fail us. But the word of God and God himself will not fail us. Here's a great quote from Wiersbe. Tim mentioned downstairs being a pastor to pastors. Wiersbe has been called the same thing. And I always love Wiersbeisms. He said, Peter had argued with the world, may it never be, Lord. He denied the word, and he even disobeyed the word when he went to sleep. Now, he's running ahead of the word. And I think when we're operating by the flesh, this is the process that we all could take. We could argue with the word, we try to rationalize our way out of applying a spiritual truth. We try to deny it, maybe hide, close our eyes, plug our ears. Take the step of disobedience. We go exactly contrary to the word of God. And then we're in that position where we start to run ahead of the word of God. Now, I love the phrase or the passage that tells us the word of God is a what to our feet? A lamp. What does a lamp do? Illuminates a darkened path. If you're running ahead of the flashlight, what's going to happen? Bam! Right? And I think that's what we see happen with Peter's three denials. Finally, the path to victory. We may have to review some of this next week. We see Jesus was committed to a few things. First of all, verse 52, Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He was committed to peace. Now, let me explain. Jesus was not a pacifist. And this passage does not demonstrate pacifism. However, he is the Prince of Peace, right? And in this moment, war or self-defense, which is what this would be, was not the means of achieving what should happen in this situation. He had a plan. He was going to lay down his life, and that required peace in this moment. Also, I think the reality that if all his disciples start fighting, those soldiers are just going to kill all of them. And all of that preparation, that training for the disciples to become apostles would have failed. But he was also committed to the Father, verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now I was thinking about the historical event in which Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, had his army outside of Israel, and they prayed, and what happened? Says an angel, singular, of the Lord. Now, we could talk about maybe it's a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That's possible. But it was a single angel came. And what happened? It was 186 or 187,000 soldiers died in one night. A legion of 72,000 angels. What might they accomplish? The arrest is not the issue. Jesus is submitting himself to them. He's committing himself to the Father. And that's where we see in his prayer, "Not my will, yours be done." He was also committed to Scripture, verse 54. "How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" He's saying, we're not winging it, guys. There's a plan here. God has foretold all of these things, and these things must happen. He was committed to righteousness. Verse 55, "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me there.'" I added there, but adding a little attitude or spice to it. But what is Jesus doing? He's rebuking this multitude, and he's saying, "You had all the time in the world. Ample opportunity. I've been hanging around Jerusalem this entire week. But you didn't arrest me then. Why?" And I think it shows the righteousness of Christ in contrast to the deceitfulness and the wickedness of man. This covert cohort, doing things by secret, trying to get him out of the way. We're going to see as we go through the trial all the other deceitful practices and fraudulent, in our theme downstairs, practices of these religious leaders, who, by the way, proclaimed from the rooftops their adherence and subscription to the law of Moses. But when it came down to actually following it, it wasn't for them. Verse 56, committed to suffering. "But all this was done, the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Now, what scriptures in particular? And I think it's this suffering servant passages. Tim mentioned downstairs Isaiah 53 being used in Pastor John Eastman's life. And I recommend, if you have a Jewish friend who's an unbeliever, become well-versed on Isaiah 53 and have good conversations with them. But that's what Jesus was focused on. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. That's what he was looking forward to fulfilling, God's promises and God's word. Go through this as fast as I can. Matthew argues for Jesus' messiahship throughout this book. Here, the emphasis is on the suffering servant. And I think that's really the explanation to the Jewish audience that may be struggling with the kingdom and the messiahship principles. He's saying the Messiah had to suffer and then glory. And isn't that the promise Peter gives his audience? You might suffer now, but then glory. You'll be vindicated. But make sure your suffering isn't because you're being a knucklehead like Peter was. Reliance on God and his word is the path to victory for believers. This lesson, the weakness of the flesh, gives way to the reliance upon God and specifically his word. He's given us the light. He's giving us instruction in how to live godly and how to avoid, pardon the language, stupidity that we can be overcome by at times. Peace and righteousness are the intended pursuits for the believers. Following that application of Christ's practice here in the final moments of his arrest, living a life of peace. Isn't that the charge Paul admonishes the Romans? Right? Live peaceably. Don't be a stench in the nostril of the world because of your infighting, this and that. We should be marked by peace and righteousness. Lastly, suffering is a reality for believers, but God oversees and provides victory. I want to close, and I promise I am closing with this. Chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Love this chapter for many reasons. Verse 18 begins, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now jump down to 23. "Not only that, But we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. And some of you may be thinking, amen, right? As you begin to experience the failures of the flesh physically. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. What weakness? Our flesh. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, a quick comment on that. Have you ever been praying and you have no idea what to pray for? I take so much comfort in this passage knowing that the Spirit is praying for me. And a lot of times the answer isn't what I asked, but I'll have the thought, thank you, Lord, I didn't even think of that. That's much better. Thank you. How many times does God do that in our life? And that's, again, a part of that walking in victory is that reliance, but also understanding the help and aid God provides. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean all things are good. They work together for good. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Just a simple summary of this amazing passage here. God began this work in you. He sustains the work in you, and he will bring it to completion. That's what predestined means. Believers are predestined for glory. If you've trusted in Christ, you're predestined. The GPS of your spiritual life was predetermined to end in glory. Consider that in the midst of your suffering. I'm way past time, but I didn't get to preach last week, so I got to get it in when I can. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the salvation we have. Thank you for the help of the Spirit in times when we have no clue what to pray for, what to ask. Your work in us is such a comfort. I pray that we have a spirit of humility that yields to that work and doesn't hinder or quench the Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We pray for our meal downstairs and the fellowship to be had. In Jesus' name, amen.